Today is a day when traditionally Christians have gathered together to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is called Good Friday. Why is it called good when you're remembering someone who died? Well, that's partly what we're going to look at this morning. Although there have been some books, one book in particular has been drawn to my attention in the last couple of weeks, which argues that because the Jews would have occasional special Sabbaths, as well as the weekly Saturday Sabbath, they would often have them at the time of Passover, and so therefore we should be talking about Good Wednesday and not Good Friday. I've not read the book, so I haven't a clue whether there is any basis in this at all, but I just throw this out as something to make you think. The use of brain cells is a very good idea. And rather than just going along with what everybody else says, it's good to get our noses stuck into the pages of the Bible to find out what does the Bible actually say, and not merely accept what everybody else has always said down through the centuries. It is quite possible for people to have been wrong all these years because they, in fact, came up with an idea that they thought was based on the Bible, but when you look more closely, it isn't. So we must always go back and check what the Bible itself says. And I will be meeting next week with a group of people who think they got it all right, and I will probably try and keep my head down because there's several areas where I think they're wrong. But it will be a good time because I'll meet some friends there. We've got to get into the scriptures, see what the Bible says. And as I frequently say from this pulpit, I do not want you to leave here this morning believing what I believe. I want you leaving here this morning believing what the Bible says. The Bible's infallible, I'm not. And you might hear me say something this morning and you think, that can't be right. Don't dismiss it out of hand. Get into the scriptures and ask yourself, is that in fact what the Bible does say and I've been wrong all this time? And you might find that is the case. You might find that what I've said is wrong. Come and tell me. You might find that what you thought all these years is wrong, and what I said was wrong, and something else, in fact, is right. But it's the Bible that's true. No human being is infallible. The only human being ever who was infallible was the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to listen to what the Bible says. Now, it was 24 years ago that I preached in Western Rin my first Good Friday sermon. I completely threw someone when they said, hang on, we didn't move here until the end of June 1990, so how can it have been 24 years ago? Well, that's because I was coming up and visiting every other week, and I was here that weekend, and it was in fact in the Welsh Chapel. And I preached a sermon with the title, What Happened on the Cross and Why Was It Necessary? Well, I'm not going to preach the same sermon. I'm just going to use the same title. What happened on the cross? Why was it necessary? Why did Jesus die? Why do we remember it? And why do we remember it with so much joy and affection? As I hope we do. Well, we need to, in fact, reverse the question and we need to ask, why was it necessary for Jesus to die? And you listen to people today and they come up with all sorts of things about how wonderful it was, how much he showed his love towards us, how much he gave us an example of self-sacrifice and all sorts of other things. I remember hearing many years ago of a very eminent clergyman. Half of you probably never heard of him because this was a long time ago. And he was talking on the radio, and I was thinking, yes, I don't disagree with that. Yes, I don't disagree with that. And then he was speaking in a very calm tone of voice. And then suddenly he said, but we must not say that Jesus died for this reason. Well, that's very interesting. Why has he suddenly become so angry? Why is he suddenly denouncing the very things that I believe and that I think are what the Bible teaches? Why is he so against it? And I think the reason he's against it is because he isn't, I think he's dead, so he was, in fact, an unbeliever. And he had somehow got to his position of prominence through not believing what the Bible said. Well, when we look through the pages of Scripture, you might like to turn back to the first reading that we had from Romans chapter 3. It's interesting that as Paul begins his letter to the Romans, remember he's planning to visit Rome. He says, I'm going to go off to Jerusalem, and then after I finish in Jerusalem, I plan to come to you. Well, he did eventually, but his plans got somewhat scuppered when he was arrested. And it took quite a while for him to arrive in Rome in chains. But because of his plan at this point, he wrote to the Romans saying, now I've met some of you, but I've never actually been to Rome, and so most of you I've never met. I want you to know, I want you to understand what it is that I preach wherever I go. And that is the basis of the whole of Romans. He begins by explaining the necessity of the death of Christ. Many preachers like a text to hang their sermons on. And you could argue that verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1 are Paul's text. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, Paul often writes in such a way that he will spark a question in the reader's mind. So here Paul says, the righteous shall live by faith. Why? Why is it only the righteous who will live by faith? Or, we could read it a different way, why is it only those who have faith who are the ones considered righteous by God? So Paul explains. And from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul explains human nature. He explains human nature in all the depths of its depravity. Chapter 1 is a quite disgusting description of many people who live in the world. God has revealed himself to them, but they have rejected the knowledge of God. And so we have this phrase, therefore God gave them up. Why is it people rejoice in gross immorality? It's because God has given them up. Why doesn't God strike me down dead now? Because I've said this, I've done this, I live like this. Well, God has already judged you in removing his restraint from you and allowing you to become as bad as you are. And it is sad indeed when people rejoice in their immorality. What they are rejoicing in is that God has abandoned them to their sin. And this is a temporal judgment of God. No lightning strikes from heaven, no bolts of lightning destroying them, as you see in the cartoons. Rather, the very fact they live as they do is God's judgment in this world, let alone the judgment that is to come. But most of us would look at these people and say, but I'm not like that. I'm upright and moral. So Paul says to such people in chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. What? I don't live like this. No, but what's going on in your mind? You say that this is wrong. You say stealing is wrong. But do you covet? Do you desire that which is not yours? Do you desire that which God has forbidden? You might not do it, but do you think it? You might not take a knife and stick it in someone's chest, but do you often think to yourself, oh, I'd love to do that to them, they make me so angry. you're a murderer. It's not as bad as actually killing someone, but you are a murderer in your heart. This is what Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount. It is the heart that matters. And so God shows that even those who outwardly are moral are still condemned by God because they are sinners. And then you get from verse 17 of chapter 2, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and anyone listening to that and saying, yes, I'm a Jew, and puffing their chests out, aren't I wonderful? And Paul then pricks the bubble. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Again, what's in the heart as well as what is acted out? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You might not actually outwardly commit adultery. What's going on in the heart? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Oh, it's nice having these things. People can easily be idolaters. People can save up all their money and spend all their time on a nice, shiny new car. It's their pride and joy. And they slavishly worship it every Sunday morning when they get out the hose pipe and they wash it and then they polish it and it's nice and bright and shiny and clean. Well, that's all their thoughts. Their wonderful car. It's idolatry. You who boast in the law dishonour God by breaking the law. The consequence, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And he then deals with the fact that although they have God's word, they have God's law, it's only a benefit to them if they obey the law. And the true Jew is the one who is a Jew in their heart. Outward physical circumcision is of no value unless they live in accordance with God who has revealed. That's what you find at the end of the chapter. And so he then comes down to from verse 9 through to verse 20, he summarizes what he has said. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, and it's no good saying, well, I'm not a Greek, so this doesn't apply to me. No, what Paul is saying, there are two categories of persons. There are the Jews, and there's everybody else. And it was a means of speaking, you said the Greeks. You didn't mean the Greeks, the people who live in Greece, people who speak Greek. You meant everybody else. Jews and everybody else. Jews and Greeks. So don't think that this doesn't apply to you because you're not a Greek. In the context in which Paul is speaking, you're a Greek. And Paul says, all of us are under sin. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. What does that do for L'Oreal adverts? You're not worth it. You're worthless, the scriptures say. No one does good, not even one. And so he goes on. And so the whole world is condemned. And there we have, from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, I think it is 72 verses that deal with the problem of the human heart being full of sin. The human heart being full of sin makes God angry. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God. Notice where Paul starts. He starts talking about the wrath of God. He doesn't talk about the love of God till chapter 5. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against people who sin. And one day, we will all have to stand before God at the judgment and give an account of ourselves. And if we go to the judgment as we are, as sinners, we will be condemned and we will be damned forever. Now, this is not what I'm saying, this is what the Bible says. I am at the moment working through a book written by John Blanchard. It was published many years ago and it's being reprinted. slightly revised form, and unfortunately it has an index, and doing indexing is horrible. But John Blanchard is showing repeatedly, this is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says. And if you read the book, and I would recommend it to you, it's not the most pleasant read, but it is a helpful read. You get to the end of the book and your conclusion would have to be, either, I believe this, what am I going to do about it? Or, I don't believe this, and therefore how to acknowledge you don't believe anything the Bible says. We will have to stand before God at the judgment. And if we go to the judgment with our sins and unforgiven, we will be damned forever. It's not a nice thought. So if we are going to escape the judgment, if we are going to escape hell, if we are going to get right with God, what are we going to do? Well, we could do what I tried to do, and we could start doing lots of religious things. We can all start reading our Bibles, going to church every opportunity. We can spend all our free time on our knees praying. We can start doing all the things that you can possibly think of that might earn favour with God. But you would be wasting your time. Because no amount of abstinence from sin, no amount of doing good and right things will do you any good. It says in Isaiah, all our righteousness in God's sight is as filthy rags. And the actual word used is quite disgusting. And that's what God thinks of us. That's what God thinks of our righteousness. Whatever we try to do, it will never be good enough for God, because we are sinners and we carry, as pictured by John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian carried a burden on his back, a burden of sin. And we all have that. Obviously, you can't see with your eyes that burden, but sometimes we feel guilty. Sometimes there's that knot in the stomach and you think, I've done wrong. And the reason it's there is not because you've got indigestion. It's not because of the views of other people. It's because God is using your conscience to tell you you're wrong. You're not right. You need to be forgiven. And no amount of religion will help us to do that. You look around the world, there's all sorts of religions around the world. People laugh when I mention Melanesian frog worshippers, but there are such people. There's all sorts of religions. And I've spoken often of one religious group who once a year climb a mountain to make offerings to the gods, idols. They don't exist. They're made by men. But I saw on a program in 1978, this man got someone to pinch up a piece of skin on his back, and they stuck a skewer through. And on the other side of his back, they pinched up another bit, and they pushed the skewer through there as well. And he had about six or seven skewers on his back in that fashion, and then he crawled up the mountain. And then when he got to the top, they pulled the skewers out. And he was in agony, but he was elated as well, because he thought, now I have made my sacrifice, my offering to the gods, so now I'll be okay. Except he probably did it the following year, and the year after, and the year after, because it didn't actually work. It didn't actually make him right with God. The scriptures tell us, and we read that in Hebrews 9, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If you are going to be forgiven for your sins, blood must be shed. Ah, you're advocating animal sacrifices. That's not what it says in Hebrews chapter 9. What it says is that animal sacrifices are a picture, but they don't actually work, because they have to be offered again and again and again, and because they have to be offered again and again and again, it shows that animal sacrifices don't work, because they are animal sacrifices. The only hope we have is for a human sacrifice. Oh, this is getting bizarre. Now you want us to be like the Aztecs. Now you want us to build these great big pyramids and climb to the top and slaughter a young girl at the top and shed her blood. No, because the shedding of her blood would only deal with her sins. And it wouldn't work either, because she's still got to pay for her sins at the judgment. We need, as is explained throughout the Old Testament, the blood of a lamb, pure and spotless, but not an animal, not a literal lamb, rather the Lamb of God. And that's why Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Such is the state of human sin that the only thing that could deal with our sin is the death of the Son of God. Only his death, because he was perfect, could pay for our sins. You see, we could all volunteer and say, oh, I'll die and shed my blood for the sins of the people of the village. But it wouldn't do you any good, because you're a sinner. Your blood is of no value. It has to be the sacrifice of someone who is without spot or blemish, without any sins of their own at all. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so we read in Romans chapter 3. And it's interesting. 6 verses explain the gospel. Verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So you don't get right with God by keeping the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's faith in Christ that brings us to God. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Have you ever received a gift? I've had gifts. I've had lots of gifts over the years. How do you respond to a gift? Oh, just a minute. How much do I owe you? It's a gift. No, I've got to pay you for this. It's a gift. I'm giving it to you. Free. No, I've got to pay. No, it's a gift. God is giving us a gift for which we cannot pay. We cannot afford this gift. God has given to us the Lord Jesus Christ. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, there's a word there that's not in common use, propitiation. Some Bibles leave it out. The Revised Standard Version, for example, uses the word expiation. And you think, I don't know what either of those mean. What's the difference? Well, there's an enormous difference. Expiation is merely taking away or covering sin. Propitiation means to appease anger, to appease wrath. The wrath of God is revealed against sin. The Lord Jesus Christ appeased the wrath of God against sin by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And this is the essence of the whole of Hebrews chapter 9, which is talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ did the real thing compared to what the Jewish priests did. The Jewish priests took the animal sacrifices, took the blood. Once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to the Ark of the Covenant with the blood of the Lamb, and he poured it out upon the mercy seat, so that symbolically the cherubim are looking down on the mercy seat and they can see that justice has been done. Blood has been shed for sin. But this was merely a picture of the real Holy of Holies in heaven, and that's where Jesus took his own blood and put it on the mercy seat in glory, so that there God could see justice has been done. The penalty for sin has been paid. And so now the way is open to enter into the holy place and know God and know the forgiveness of God, because Jesus has died. This does not mean that everybody is therefore forgiven, because as Paul says in Romans 3, it is based on faith. We have to come to God and we have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking we can make it on our own will do us no good. We have to surrender our hearts and minds, surrender our lives to Christ. He must be our Lord in order for him to be our Saviour. And thus we then live for him. Jesus having done this once, Jesus having done it perfectly, it never has had to be repeated. There are some people who think that they must continually represent the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not necessary. I've got Article 31 here of the 39 Articles, which express this very well. For the sake of time, I won't read it. But it says, Jesus died once for all, never needed to be repeated. All we have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be forgiven, and we will be saved forever. What happened on the cross? God poured out his anger against sin, yours and mine. Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself. He took the punishment we deserve in order that those who repent and believe are delivered from the wrath to come and know God's peace, know God's joy in our hearts. And so we live a life of thankfulness and gratitude to God because of what has been done for us. We can never repay God for what he has done for us in Christ, but we can express our love and gratitude to him for how we live. Do you know in your heart that God has forgiven you for your sin? Do you know that were you to die now, you would go and spend eternity with God in glory? And is that a nice thought? Or are you filled with fear and foreboding at the thought of what's going to happen? I don't like to think of it. I know people, you start to talk to them about the gospel. You start to talk to them about what happens after death. I don't want to know! And you see it sometimes in films. People sit their fingers in their ears. La, 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 la. I can't hear what you're saying. I'm not interested. I don't want to know. And sadly, there are many people in the world like that. And we have to sadly say, well, if you don't want to listen, I'll have to go on and find someone who will listen and speak to them about this glorious, wonderful news that we can all be forgiven if we will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should. You must. God commands you to repent and to believe in his Son. Repent means to change your mind. That means you have to say, I am a sinner. I have offended God. Only Jesus can save me. And then rely upon him. And the very moment that you do that, God will take away your sin. He will give you peace. You will know joy in your heart. And suddenly you will find a power over sin that you never knew before. Now is the time to believe. Now is the day of salvation. Why does anybody wait once they know what the glorious good news is? Let's be sure that we believe this and then we live in accordance with it and spread it to all who will listen for their good and for the glory of God.